very powerful. And for Barbara, as she was singing, and for Flanders Fields, what a wonderful tribute to our veterans. And we're so grateful for you being here today. Thank you for coming, and we pray that God's Spirit will engage you in a very meaningful way, and that you're going to experience encouragement through the Word. I'm continuing with my series entitled God's Providence in a Chaotic World. Is it not a chaotic world? No one would disagree to that. And today I want to focus on the rapture of the church, which is really a departure from what we've been talking about in the past few weeks. We've talked about the rise of Islamic terrorism. We've talked about Russia and its role in eschatological prophecy. We've looked at various aspects of chaos occurring in our world today. But now comes the glorious hope. We've heard the bad news, and now we get to listen to the good news. So this is the good news. This is not just good news. This is great news. We're going to talk about the rapture of the church. And this is a very important doctrine. It's called the doctrine of imminency. And it speaks very clearly to the return of Christ. And that is the believer's hope. We are not preterists. Preterists are people who view the past and feel that all of these prophecies of Scripture concerning the future have already occurred. That is a doctrinal heresy from the second and third century. But we look forward as believers to the glorious hope of His appearing. Now, if you can picture for a moment a young 17, 18-year-old man with long hair down to his shoulders, and he had cool aviator glasses. He thought he was a legend, but he was really just a legend in his own mind. But he drove this 1963 gray VW Bug. He bought it for $500, and it was an amazing car. It wouldn't go over 50 miles an hour. And the first day that he had to fill it up, he couldn't find the gas tank, so he was getting set to pour it over the roof, hoping it would absorb somewhere. if you close the door, your brains would pop out on the dash. Very compressed. And if the fan belt broke, you could use a rubber band. It was a marvelous car, but he saw it as a chance to witness. He saw the back of that little VW Bug as a moving billboard, and he put all kinds of scriptural verses, gone at the trumpet blast, only here till the rapture. It was like a walking billboard for Jesus. And he was working with a road construction gang, and he wanted everybody to see the stickers on the back of his VW Bug. And oftentimes people would come up, they'd either shake their head and walk by in disgust, or they'd say, what's this about? What does that mean, only here till the rapture? Well, I was pleased to tell them, because I was that crazy 18-year-old guy driving that Bug. And they were a rough crew. You know, they were rough, tough guys working in road construction. And I had prayed, God, send me someone who believes the bumper stickers on the back of my VW. Send me one person. God sent along a guy by the name of Daryl. I've told you about him before. He was on a baseball scholarship in Bemidji State College down in North Dakota, in Minot. And God sent him along, and we would rally around the back of my car. That was kind of like our altar to the Lord, and we would gather there, and we would look at those stickers and be inspired. And it brought a lot of hope on those long, sometimes 16-hour shifts, start at 6 in the morning, wouldn't finish till 10 o'clock at night. The government checkers, they'd run two shifts of 8 hours each. But I was there from the beginning to the end, and always looking for an opportunity to share the wonderful hope. I was a bit of a Jesus freak. I was a bit of a fanatic. People would run away from me. So how about you this morning? Do you believe that you're only here till the rapture? The rapture is an imminent event. The Lord is coming. It was Dr. John F. Woolford who said this, the rapture of the church is one of the most practical prophecies in Scripture for believers today. Why is it practical? Well, it's practical because we live in a chaotic world. We're all experiencing trials of one kind or another, whether it's physical affliction, financial problems, whether it's political stress, whether it's the influx of people that don't share our ideologies or our values, our Judeo-Christian values. We feel threatened on every side as we look at chaos happening to the south, as we hear of nuclear weapons being built in North Korea and huge funding of Iranian terrorism and all of the stuff that's going on in our world today. Wars and rumors of wars, storms and earthquakes. And we're living in Vancouver Island. I better not say it, touch wood, right? Is that... We live in this kind of protective bubble. Remember when we were had this big thing, we were going to build a bridge over to the mainland? We thought, what a great idea. We'd be able to skip that two-hour ferry ride. Now we're all thinking, yeah, let's no bridges here. Let's just keep us nice and secure, you know. And it's the violence that's happening over on the mainland, it just gets worse and worse. Well, what's the purpose of the rapture? The purpose of the rapture, and we'll look at three different texts this morning, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57, and we'll also look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, all three of these passages speak very directly to the rapture. And the very last portion of Scripture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, the last words that Christ says on the topic of the rapture is, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the whole point of these portions of Scripture on the rapture are meant for our consolation, for our comfort, for our expectation, our anticipation. But principally, it's our comfort. In a troubled world, we can draw comfort from the knowledge that Christ is coming back, and He's coming soon. Well, today, we want to understand what is the rapture. And one commentator says, it is the event in which all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ will be suddenly caught up from the earth and taken into heaven by Him. What is the rapture? The Greek word for rapture is harpazo, and it's used 14 times in the New Testament. And it has four different specific meanings. Number one, it means to carry off by force, harpazo. And we'll talk about the Archangel Michael and how the call of God's people to rise up from the grave and to be caught up with Him. You see, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, correct? That's what the Scripture says. The prince of the air, the lord of the flies, Beelzebul. And there's more activity happening in the spiritual realm around us than we can see with our physical eyes. There's a spiritual war taking place. The Bible makes that clear. That's why it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So, the first definition of harpazo means to carry off by force. That's the name given to rapture. Secondly, it means to claim for oneself eagerly. We think about the great love of God, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. God has a great love for you and me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? He has a great love. So harpazo also means God's eagerness to claim us as His very own. The Father heart of God for you and me, He desires to take you where He is. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples the night before His crucifixion in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Desire to claim us for Himself. Number three, to snatch away speedily. We get a concept of the instantaneous nature of the rapture. It happens in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. We'll look at that scripture specifically. And to rescue from destruction is the fourth meaning of harpazo. And think about kind of the two-edged sword here of destruction. We have the near destruction in terms of the prophecies of the book of Revelation that speaks of the coming day of the Lord, which is specifically judgment. But then we have the far view, which is eternal judgment. And in this case, harpazo is really referring to our salvation, the work of Christ. and sparing us from the wrath of eternal judgment. So that's the definition of harpazo. Another commentator writes, for every prophecy in the Bible about the birth of Christ, his first coming, there are eight about his second coming. Did you know in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ? I didn't count them all before church today, but that's what I read. 318 references. So as wonderful as the first coming is, and as much as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, there is significant testimony in the New Testament about this powerful, transforming event of the rapture, which is to come, and it's coming soon. Now, I want to help simplify this because people think about the second coming of Christ, and in the Old Testament, they didn't see the rapture. Well, they saw actually, if you can imagine, the two peaks of two mountains almost side by side. And if you've ever driven through the Rockies, as you're traveling, you'll see two peaks, and it looks like they're joined as one mountain. But as you get closer to those mountains, you see that one is offset in front of the other mountain, not two mountains at all, and a great valley between the two. That's what the Old Testament writers saw. They saw twin peaks, thinking it was the same mountain, the second coming of Christ. They did not see that seven-year tribulation period between the rapture of the church, which is a pre-tribulation event, and the second coming of the Lord in judgment, the day of the Lord with the saints coming with him. We'll explain why that is true from Scripture. So stage one of the coming of the Lord deals with that phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4, coming in the air. That's a very important term as you begin to dissect this concept of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That phrase is very important as you consider the rapture event. It's meeting the Lord in the air. And what you see is a movement from earth to heaven. But in the day of the Lord, you see a movement from heaven to earth. So here's stage two, the day of the Lord. Now, there are many signs talking about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and New Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Thus the Lord will come with all the saints. See, when you're talking about rapture, you're not speaking of judgment, and you're not speaking of the saints coming, you're speaking of the saints going. And when you're speaking about the day of the Lord or the second coming of Christ, you're really speaking about the return of the Lord coming with all the saints and all of the cataclysmic events that accompany his arrival. Thus the Lord will come with all the saints. That's Zechariah 14, the Old Testament. Now, here's something from Jude along the same line as the Zechariah text. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s, and I want you to know it's not just 10,000 singular. It's 10,000s, which is kind of a euphemism for lots and lots of redeemed folk. Come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You get the picture that there's a lot of ungodliness in our world that's going to be judged. Two stages of his second coming. The rapture, as I said, is a movement from earth to heaven. The second coming is a movement from heaven to earth. Now, I want us to understand this, the rapture, and the way to do that is to go to the three primary texts on the topic of the rapture. So why don't we turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. We'll look at that one first, then I'll read it to you. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Now, this is Christ comforting his disciples. It just shows the servant heart of Christ, even in his most distressing moment. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's seen the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him, where he had every reason to be in turmoil and distress beyond measure, sweating great droplets of blood as he prayed, and concluded his prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Tremendous pressure upon the Savior, and yet the very serving heart of the Lord reaches out to his disciples beyond his own fear and anxiety, discomfort, displeasure, concern, and he comforts them. And he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." See, that's the amazing thing about Christ, is that he had that peace that passed understanding. He had every reason to fear because of the magnitude of the sacrifice that was awaiting him. But he's encouraging his disciples, whose world is about to be turned upside down. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Many dwelling places. Some translations write mansions, the older ones, the King James. Some write rooms or apartments. Here, I like this translation. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Isn't that wonderful? And your name is right there on the door with a gold key. "Many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go," and here it is, "and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Do you see the movement from earth to heaven? There's no mention of judgment in this portion of Scripture. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting at verse 50. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Now I say this, brethren." Who are the people he's speaking to? Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. These are believers. "That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." What is that saying? It's saying that these physical bodies, sown in corruption, will be reborn in incorruptible state. And then in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." You want to take your green highlighter or your yellow, whichever color you choose, and just pencil in mystery. A mystery is something which has been hidden in the past and is now revealed in the present. It's a mystery. And what is that mystery? "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." We heard that trumpet play beautifully today. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, in view of that spiritual covenant and promise, that spiritual reality, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Can you see how practical is the teaching of the rapture for you and I? It helps us to remain steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Now let's turn over to the third passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. Starting at verse 13. So Paul begins, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, dear brothers and sisters." We don't want you to be uninformed. You see, what had happened is Paul and Silas had been ministering to the church at Thessalonica. But because of persecution, they had to make an early exit before they'd been able to impart the full counsel of God's word. And there were some issues, such as the return of Christ, that was troubling the believers at Thessalonica. They're asking the question, what happens to Christians when they die? What happens to their body? What happens to the soul? We know that Christ is returning. Will they miss this great and glorious event? It was a troubling question. And they were under the notion, under the belief, that the rapture was to deliver them from the wrath which was to come. But here they are experiencing persecution, which added to their confusion, added to their perplexity. And so Paul writes that in this context to reassure them, to offer comfort and hope that the return of Christ is imminent. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. We didn't get to it in basic 101 Christianity, but I'm going to share a tidbit here that's going to help you move to a greater level of understanding for your hope and for your comfort. So, don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. The word asleep is a euphemism that means a person's body has died, so there's a cessation of physical activity, but the soul and the spirit continues to live on. The scripture says to be absent from the sleeping body is to be present with the Lord. You know, we hear notions of soul sleep, but it's really not borne out in Scripture. Even Christ gives a parable. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, but rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor man, the pauper, who ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was covered in sores. His life was filled with impoverishment. He was destitute. And yet, he was, in an Old Testament sense, a believer in God. God calls this man by name. It's one of the only times that Jesus refers in one of his parables to somebody by name, which indicates this may have been an actual case. But what Jesus does is he gives us a window into the afterlife, into eternity. Lazarus' soul, it says, went to be gathered into the bosom of Abraham, that place called Sheol, that pre-Christ state, divided into two halves. One half was the containment for the unregenerate, the unbelievers, a place of torment, not the lake of fire, not hell, which was never prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his demons, but that was a containment place. And the rich man went to that side of Sheol, and he could look across. It says a great gulf was fixed, and he could see the poor man, Lazarus, gathered to the bosom of Abraham. Abraham represented the father of faith. This was a place that was filled with the goodness and the glory and the love of God. The rich man was aware of his impoverished spiritual condition and that he had no hope of redemption. And all of the glory and the love and the comfort that he saw Lazarus, the poor man, enjoying would never be his to possess. And he calls out, he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus over to me. Have him dip his finger in a cup of cool water." He says, "For I am in torment." Were their souls very much alive? The rich man in torment, in Lazarus, in the bosom of Abraham. A very clear parable, a clear window into eternity. Lots of spiritual activity happening, though both men's bodies had died. So, it says here in verse 15,
or verse 13, we do not want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, that's the first pillar of the rapture. Jesus died, number two, rose again, that's the second pillar. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the third pillar. Those who have fallen asleep. It's interesting because the Bible never refers to unbelievers as asleep. The Bible refers to believers as asleep. And the soul has gone to be with the Lord, and it projects forward to a time of bodily resurrection. Now listen to verse 15, because this is pivotal, and it goes back to the mystery that was revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 51. And here it is. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What he's saying is, what I'm telling you about the rapture is the result of divine revelation. Back in chapter 15, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians, he refers to it as a mystery. In this case, he says it's divine revelation that has come specifically to him as an apostle of the Lord, and that's what he's sharing. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is very important for those believers in Thessalonica to know that their loved ones who've died will not miss this great and glorious event. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. All the saints of the church age, they will be resurrected first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now here's the theme of all these passages, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now can you draw comfort from this? Our hope is not in this life. It's not in our homes or our relationships or our investments. It's not in this life. It's not in having a stable government, although we pray for our government leaders and we're commanded to pray for those in positions of authority. But our hope is not in this life. It's in the imminent return of Jesus Christ to take us home. I think I just turned something off. Which button do I press to? I'm technically illiterate. Somebody help me. Help me. the TV just went off, my monitor. Did I press something here? Oh, here. Oh, hey. At my house, my wife comes over here. Let me take that TV control. You clearly do not know how to operate it. Technology is a great thing, but for us who are somewhat mentally challenged, it's a hard thing. Okay, so three key passages. So I want to give you seven elements or seven characteristics of the rapture, and I'm going to draw from the portions of Scripture that we've just reviewed. First, the rapture is imminent. That's a Latin word or a Latin verb, imineo, and it means to overhang one's head, close at hand. We've often said, oh, it's hanging over my head. My son is at college, and he says, "Yeah, I've got a term paper that's hanging over my head." I said, "It's time to get it off from over your head. Put it on your desk. You'll find it far more productive." And the important thing to consider as we look at the rapture and its imminency is that it's a combination of certainty and uncertainty, You see, the doctrine of imminency says that there may be things that will happen before the event occurs, but there is nothing that must happen before the event occurs. Does that make sense? It's the combination of certainty and uncertainty. The rapture of Christ is imminent. There's nothing, according to biblical prophecy, that has to occur prior to the return of Christ. It's imminent. Very important that we understand that. You know, as I'm talking about the practical nature of prophecy concerning the rapture, It's not only practical in terms of our comfort, it's practical in terms of our spiritual obedience, in terms of our devotion, in terms of our consecration, our commitment. Imagine, let's stop, we had 2 minutes of silence this morning as we remembered our veterans. 2 minutes of silence. If I were to stop right now, and we were to pause, which I think I'll do, I want to drive home this point that Christ could come at this very moment. So let's take a moment and pause, and I want you to reflect on that thought. Let's everyone remain silent and think about this, that Christ, because of his imminent return, could come at any moment. Let's pause for a moment and think about the reality of that great truth. Okay, so the rapture is imminent, first. Secondly, the rapture is unpredictable. And what I mean by unpredictable is it's both certain and uncertain, as we just said. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, says Jesus. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So no one knows the hour or the day. There was a radio evangelist, I don't know if you ever heard him, his name was Harold Camping. And he made three prophecies concerning the return of Christ. He made one in 1996, I believe it was September 6th of 1996, said that Christ was returning. Christ did not return in September 6th, 1996. He made another prophecy saying that Christ would return May 21st of 2011. Christ did not return on that particular date, so he revised it and made it October 21st, 2011. And finally, as he was on his deathbed in 2013, he recanted this heretical notion that someone could predict the hour and the day of Christ's return. No one knows the hour or the day. Now, if you look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and Matthew 13, and various other places, in the book of Revelation, you'll see a multitude of signs. Go back into Isaiah and Zechariah and various other places. There's all kinds of biblical signs that are mentioned about what occurs in those last days. And you can certainly make some kind of estimation in terms of an era or an epoch or a season. We are definitely in some kind of season. But, you know, people might have said that back in World War II, right? They might have said, well, look what's happening. Global war, this must be the end times. But I want to challenge you to think, what's different about today than 60, 70 years ago? What is different today? The Bible says in the end times, people will become lovers of themselves. And are people given to total abandonment for hedonistic pleasures and selfish fulfillment? We see carnality on every side, and it is pervading the traditional structures that we've known and trusted and believed in, from schools to other higher educational institutions to homes to even our history books. Things are being changed. There's revisionists that alter what we know to be true, what we've learned. We are living in a day and age of great evil and great wickedness. The rapture is unpredictable. Third, the rapture is sudden. And I like how the Apostle Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I thought that would be a great motto to put in the nursery, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it, you know, with babies in the nursery? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We shall not all sleep. And what that means is a euphemism that we will not all die. And see, the Apostle Paul and those early Christians were looking for the soon return of Christ. In fact, the early Christians were noted when they would go down the road and they come to a crossroad, The early Christians were reported to look left and right to see if Christ was coming. There was an imminency in their expectation. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. The Greek word for moment is the word atomos. Atomos. We get our English word atom. In a moment. An atom is indivisible. It cannot be divided. It's a whole. It's a unit. It's minute. It's a basic building block of matter. And then it says, in the twinkling of an eye. And when you think about the twinkling of an eye, you're thinking about kind of a reflection in the eye. Although, if it was the eye blinking, there's nothing that moves as fast on our body as the blink of an eye. I saw you wink at me, Kenny. Thank you for that. So, the twinkling of an eye, and the word there for twinkling implies in a split second, or in a flash, in an instant. And it has a connotation that refers to light glancing off the eye as it moves towards the retina. And light, as you know, travels at 186,000 miles per second. Think about how instantaneous is the movement of light across the eye. The rapture is sudden. There's no chance to sort of change your mind or put on your Sunday best. It's in a flash. The rapture is also exclusive. 1 Corinthians 15:23, it says the rapture is for those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ at His coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the brethren. All through, it's referring to believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, he starts off that great chapter, "My dear brothers, I have delivered to you which was first delivered to me of first importance, of primary importance, that Jesus died, rose again, and then was seen by the more than 500. Those who are Christ at His coming, the rapture is exclusive. It's only for believers, the church universal, for people who truly know Christ as their Savior. It's not for the person who has their name on a membership roll, or who maybe is in the choir, or who maybe is a pastor preaching and teaching the Word, or who gives a lot of money to the church. That doesn't constitute salvation. I always say, going to church, what? No more makes you a Christian than what? Sleeping in a garage makes you a what? A car. Right. You know, we can be very religious, but the truth is, only a repentant sinner who's come to the end of himself or herself and understands our total depravity, our need for His mercy and grace, who casts himself at the foot of the cross, seeking God's forgiveness through the atoning work of Christ, only that person is born again. Church membership does not make you, nor does baptism make you a believer. Baptism is a very important expression of something that's already transacted in the heart of someone who's been born again. Look at Nicodemus in his connection with Jesus on that night. Nicodemus was the teacher of all teachers, the most religious in the land. He had all the answers. He came to Jesus by night and Jesus said, "Marvel not that you need to be born again." And he was puzzled. He says, "How can I, when I'm old, be born again?" He wasn't astute. The guy says, "Look, I'm steeped in my religious tradition. How can I, at this stage of life, like teach an old dog new tricks, how can I come to this point of complete revolutionary thinking, casting myself before the throne of God, seeking His mercy and forgiveness, taking all of my righteousness, which I have honed to a razor's edge, and casting that away, and seeking God's mercy? How can I do that? Marvel not that you must be born again." So those who are Christ at His coming, that's the rapture. Is this fifth? A, B, C, D, E. A, B, C, D, E. I guess this is number five. The rapture is spectacular. I should have put numbers. I'm alphabet challenged too. The rapture is spectacular. Now we think about the second coming of Christ. I mean, the second coming of Christ in judgment, in the day of the Lord. That's impressive. You know, He's riding on this mighty steed, coming with the thousands and thousands of the saints dressed in white linen, not army fatigues, because we're just there to watch. We're purified by the Lamb's blood. And all of the angelic hosts, I mean, that's spectacular. Well, the rapture kind of gets a bit eclipsed in the background, but it is spectacular. Now think about it. For the Lord himself, it's not one of his angels, not some emissary, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And it reminds me of Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where he shouts, "Lazarus, come out!" Someone said that if he had not specified that it was Lazarus, everybody in the whole cemetery would have got up. "Guess he's coming to dinner, Mary, Martha. We got a whole crowd." The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel. Now, Jesus is the commanding officer, and his shout is the shout that commands the dead to rise. And the archangel, Michael, he's named in Jude and in another place in the Old Testament, which I've forgotten. But there's only one archangel that's named, and that's Michael. There is another angel, not an archangel, by the name of Gabriel. So he's kind of like the announcing, because he went to Mary and announced the birth of the Savior. And then you have this warring angel, the archangel Michael, second in command, with the voice of an archangel. And that voice, I believe, is reiterating or repeating the command of the commanding officer. And he comes with all the force of heaven. And then with the trumpet of God, and we heard that trumpet played this morning. Think about the trumpet. In those Roman days, they had a trumpeter. The trumpet was the alarm that would get them out of bed in the morning. Then there was another trumpet, and it would assemble them in the parade square where they received their instructions. And then there was the last trumpet, which would send them out to fulfill the duties that they had. In this case, the trumpet of God, it heralds our salvation. It speaks to our purpose as followers of Christ. And most importantly, it announces the reception of believers into that permanent abode of heaven. So you've got three sounds. And Paul is actually describing one sound in three different ways: the shout of the Lord, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, heralding the homecoming of all believers. The trumpet of God also heralds the end of the church age as we move into a new and glorious dispensation with the Lord. And sixth, the rapture is sequential. It begins with the return. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Christ ascended into glory in front of his disciples. It reads this way: "Men of Galilee, the angels appeared. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Jesus has just left." This is 40 days after his resurrection. Christ ascends into heaven bodily. The angels appear and say, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? You got your marching orders. Let's get busy. Pitter patter, let's get at her, man." The same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What a marvelous promise to those disciples. How did Jesus go up? He went up into the clouds surrounded by the glory of God. How's he going to come back to get the believers? He's going to come with that same glory, that same peaceful posture. He's not coming back riding on a horse, carrying a big sword, not at this point. This is additional textual corroboration for the rapture of the church. He'll come back in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He'll come in the glory of God. That's spectacular. So that's the first thing that's going to happen in this sequence. Secondly, the resurrection. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Those who sleep, the ones who sleep, are those who have died. Their bodies are asleep, waiting the resurrection morning. Number three, the redemption. 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The marvelous promise for you and me is that we're going to get brand new bodies. What are those bodies going to look like? We'll take a look at Jesus, at his glorified body. What was his body like? Well, it bore resemblance to his former body, although there were points where people didn't recognize him, but he was able to reveal himself. They go, oh, I didn't recognize you, said Mary. And when Jesus appeared in the upper room, the doors being shut, windows being locked, they thought he was a ghost. He says, look, I'm not a specter or a ghost. Touch me. I've got real flesh, real bones. And he ate with them. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? We get a glorified body just like Jesus. Are you suffering from rheumatism, lumbago? Have you got arthritis from head to toe? Have you got respiratory problems, hypertension? Imagine you're going to be recreated in this glorious body. And I had the opportunity to listen to Joni Erickson Tada. I had an opportunity to listen to her. And as you know, she, as a 17-year-old, was paralyzed from the head down, from the neck down, as a quadriplegic. But she loves God. She has a powerful testimony for the Lord. And she says, in me dwells the seeds of God's recreation. I'm going to be a better me than I've ever been when I receive that new glorified body that Christ has prepared for me. We shall all be changed, it says. Fourthly, we've already seen evidence of the rapture. It's already occurred in Scripture. The rapture of Enoch in Genesis 5, 24. The rapture of Elijah, 2 Kings 2, 1. That's a powerful illustration where the chariot of fire being pulled by horses that were on fire and it comes down. I mean, wow, what a grand exit that was. And he's raptured. They didn't die, Enoch and Elijah. The rapture of Christ, Acts 1, 11. There goes his glorified body up into heaven. The rapture of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, I speak, and he was speaking in the third person of a man who had been, in a sense, raptured to the third heaven. But there's two more raptures that have not happened already, and one is the rapture of the church, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then the rapture of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11. So there's clear indication in Scripture about the presence of the rapture. Fifthly, in terms of sequential, is the reunion. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's the dead in Christ who rise. Our loved ones, our mentors, our Christian examples, even the wonderful saints that we read about in Scripture. Think about the Apostle Paul, and I really want to meet him. And all of the other people that we have known and loved that have passed away, there's a glorious reunion. And not only with those people, but with the Lord himself. What glory that will be. Well, lastly, I want to talk about the fact that the rapture is inspirational. It's inspirational. It offers consolation. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Because if Christ was raised, it continues, then we also will be raised. And you see, Christ's resurrection is proof that God's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. It satisfied God's righteous demands. Secondly, it's inspirational because it causes us to have this inner expectation or anticipation. Titus 2:11, we should live godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That's the blessed hope. Are you looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior? Are you looking for that? We kind of go from day to day, don't we? But when you think about the imminent return of Christ, we should be looking for his soon return every day. The third aspect of the rapture, which is inspirational, is that it builds consecration in the heart of the believer. 1 John 2 says, little children, abide in me, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It was St. Augustine who said, live each day in regard of the soon return of Christ. When Christ returns, you want to find him serving you. Are you serving him? Not serving yourselves.
The rapture is inspirational, lastly, because of examination. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself. There's something about expecting the soon return of Christ that changes how you live, what you believe, and what you value, and how you spend your time. Imagine if Christ is returning sometime today, whether it's the close of this service or later today as you're sitting down for dinner, or as you start your work week and as you're heading off to your place of employment. Imagine if Christ were to come today. There was a popular series that was published by Dr. Tim LaHaye, and it was the Left Behind series, and our boys rented the videos and we all sat and watched them together. Kirk Cameron and Nicolas Cage and some other well-known stars were a part of that movie series. But the books that have been written on this, I think 35 million copies were sold originally, and now there's been a second release and there's millions being sold. It was a New York Times bestseller. But Tim LaHaye pictures what that day is going to be like when the rapture of God's people takes place. Listen to this. Tim LaHaye writes, "When Christ calls his living saints to be with him, millions of people will suddenly vanish from the earth. An unsaved person who happens to be in the company of a believer will know immediately that his friend has vanished. There will certainly be worldwide recognition of the fact, for more than one half of a billion people suddenly depart this earth, leaving their earthly belongings behind. Pandemonium and confusion will certainly reign for a time. A million conversations will end mid-sentence. A million phones will suddenly go dead. A woman will reach for a man's hand in the dark, and no one will be there. A man will turn with a laugh to slap a colleague on the back, and his hand will move through empty air. A basketball player will make a length of the floor pass to a teammate streaking down the court and find there was no one there to receive it. A mother will pull back the covers in a bassinet, smelling the sweet baby smell one moment, but suddenly kissing empty space and looking into empty blankets." The question I ask you this morning is, are you ready for the imminent event of the rapture? Let's pray. Father, I think of the songwriter who wrote, "I wish we'd all been ready." I believe it was Andre Crouch. "I wish we'd all been ready." We see the parables of Jesus that speak of readiness, being prepared. Father, help us to be those people who take your word seriously, that we receive it, that we believe it, and that it changes how we think, how we behave, what we value, and what we love. Lord, we confess our worldliness, our temporal minds that tend to be fixated on this life and this life alone. We look to you, Lord, today. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that you have redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. These are marvelous promises. "Thy word is truth," says the psalmist. And so we receive it and we believe it. Thank you for hearing the prayers of each individual today. Those who are hurting, those who are lonely, those who are struggling with different emotional and relational issues or health issues. Lord, help them to remember that one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Help us to prepare each day for your soon return. We ask in Jesus' name.